the break of several weeks for the holidays, we return to our studies in 1 Thessalonians. Now, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Now, because of the supper and other things, we want to really abbreviate the introduction as much as possible, and perhaps next week we'll say more. But I would call the section, Thanks to God for Faith and Perseverance. Thanks to God for faith and perseverance, which is what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 14. Now, the main point that Paul's been building up to so far is that the situation of the readers is not unprecedented. We recall that they're suffering persecution of various sorts, and it was not just the persecution that is sort of incidental, but rather a persecution that went to the very heart of what they were. And so their health was in danger. In some cases, their lives were in danger. And it seemed to be so unjust. And indeed, it was unjust. And when problems come upon us from the unbelieving world, that's unjust as well. But the problem is that this sort of a situation can send faith into a tailspin. See, we can ask ourselves, have we done the right thing in coming to Christ? Have we done the right thing in maintaining the various positions that we do, biblically and theologically? Well, Paul's response to that is a prophetic one. He says, in effect, yes, they have done the right thing, and that judgment is the lot of those who lash out against the church. And we'll deal with that more in detail next week and as we come along. Now, what Paul stresses is that they are not the Lone Ranger, that their suffering is like that of believers in Judea, those who believe in Christ among the Jewish people. They're in good company, Paul says, that they ought to view themselves in just that light. In fact, we know from a passage like John 16 that this is what Christ told the disciples. You see, such things as these are built into the contract, so to speak, of being a Christian. Christ says, all this I have said to you to keep you from falling away. Now note that. That's always the danger, falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now imagine that you kill someone else and that's service to God. Well, that was the mentality. Because in that day and time, when you executed a heretic, then you were indeed serving God. And the early Christians were regarded in just that light. Well, it goes on to say, and this they will do because they have not known the Father nor me, but these things I have said to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And so indeed, that has come to pass in the case of the Thessalonians, and Paul addresses that issue. Now, as for the text itself, Paul begins with the reason for his thanksgiving, and it is that the Thessalonians received the word of God for what it really is. And so again, and we also constantly thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, we recall from before, there were various kinds of hucksters and tricksters. They came into the city. Their purpose was to defraud the public. They would put on a grand parade, call attention to themselves. And so they would draw crowds to where they were, and they would engage in cheap talk, we would say, and in cheap tricks. And the purpose was simply to defraud the masses. And so a fool and his money are soon parted. And they may not have had that exact proverb, but they understood the principle. Now, by contrast, Paul and the other Christian workers had in mind only the welfare of those who heard the gospel. They were not in the category of those who played tricks for the sake of making money. Now, Leon Morris can say, his drive and forcefulness came not from some thought that he was abreast of contemporary trends in philosophy or religion or science, but from the deep-seated conviction that he was God's mouthpiece and that what he spoke was the veritable word of God. And that's where we find ourselves, speaking the veritable word of God. Now, the point is that Paul gives thanks because they receive the word of God for what it really is. And what it really is should not be mistaken for something else. There have been all kinds of bogus understandings of the word, and they're still very much with us. The health and wealth gospel. So if you give your life to Jesus, you'll never suffer sickness again. Or if you do have sickness, there is healing for everyone. There is happiness without suffering. That book called The Christian's View of a Happy Life. Like, you can have it all. It's yours. Well, see, Paul is thanking God, though, that the gospel is what it really is. His thanks is constant, is continual, because he knew that God's grace was operative in the life of these believers. See, Paul was always astounded by the fact that God had turned self-absorbed sinners into those who now love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve his people. See, nothing less than a 180-degree turn from self could do that. And that's what happens when we become believers, absorbed with self, and then thereafter absorbed with Christ and absorbed with truth and absorbed with the service of the saints. And so the object of his thanksgiving is their reception of the word. They heard it from the apostolic team. What they preached was not themselves. In fact, Paul says that, and we've quoted this many times, 2 Corinthians 4, what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So they accepted the word for what it really was. Now, there's a story of Robert Murray McShane, you know, the Scottish pastor of the 19th century, made a trip to Israel, and he wanted to test that saying in John 10 that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, they won't listen to another. So he dressed up as the shepherd, tried to make himself smell as much like the shepherd as possible, and so he called the sheep, called them by name, they wouldn't respond. We might look upon sheep as being pretty dumb creatures, but at least they're smart enough to know the voice of the shepherd. And so it is, we know the voice of our shepherd. They know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And so the believers in Thessalonica came to understand who the shepherd was. Not only so, we're told that this word is at work in believers. Now, that word work or at work is used of divine activity, of course. It calls attention to the fact that the power manifested in ourselves is not of this creation, but rather it's from above. There in John 3, unless one is born again, or it could be translated, unless one is born from above, then he can't see the kingdom of heaven. And we have an echo of Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, the word is always efficacious. Even when men and women and children don't respond to it, it still is efficacious. Paul was very much aware of that. That's why he could write in Philippians that the one who began in you a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And as you have always obeyed, my beloved, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, to some, that sounds scary on the surface. Well, you work out your own salvation. Isn't it a gift? Isn't it all of grace? Well, indeed it is. That's one part of it. The other part of it is that God's grace puts us to work. And what we're working out is our own salvation. Ultimately, it's God who does everything, but he doesn't do it apart from us, but rather in and through us. That's just what a covenant is in Scripture. A covenant is established sovereignly, but once into that relationship, we are partners, full-fledged partners to the covenant. And so it just means to say in plain language that there is no tension between faith and works in Scripture. They're like conjoined twins, used to be called Siamese twins, where you find the one, you find the other. Well, Paul comes on to verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, here is the proof positive, you might say, that the word was at work among these believers in Thessalonica, that they imitated the suffering of the Judean churches. Now, imitation is a large part of the New Testament. and you read John 5, we're told that Christ the Son imitates the Father, John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. See, the Son is the image of the Father. And to be the image of God, again, is to do as God does. And Christ, in the first instance, is God's image. And of course, believers are the same thing, Ephesians 5. Paul says, become imitators of God as beloved children. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we've already seen, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. And on it goes, really. And so the Thessalonians imitate the churches in Judea, that their Jewish counterparts provide a model for persecution. They've all been made one in Christ. There is no distinction. Now, there's a lesson to be derived from that. We'll come in just a moment to the applications, as we usually have. But the great lesson we derive from that principle is that we should give thanks for the circumstances and the effects of trial. Give thanks for the circumstances and the effects of trial. Now, I think we know the name, as rightly pronounced, as Corrie ten Boom. We tend to say boom in English, but it's really boom in Dutch. There's a story she relates in that book, The Hiding Place. She and her sister were sent off to a Nazi concentration camp, you know. Highly unpleasant circumstances, demeaning to a large extent. But she tells the story of how her sister actually gave thanks that they had been shut up into a hovel where there were fleas. Now, can you imagine living in a flea-infested hovel? It's not the kind of thing that I would gravitate to immediately, I can assure you. And Corrie at first didn't appreciate the blessing of that, but her sister brought that out. And the point was that the Nazi guards didn't want to come anywhere near the flea-infected hovel, which means that they were free to believe what they want, to say what they want, engage in Bible study, whatever. And so it became actually a kind of blessing. Now, the commentator Greg Beale reflects on that and says, the ten bones learn through experience that what Paul states elsewhere, Philippians 1, a gift for which one can and should give thanks. When Christians understand that suffering is the, quote, stadium in which they run the race of faith, and that of God himself will provide them with the ability to compete, to complete the contest, they are motivated better to endure in the race and thank God in the process. And so sometimes we have to redefine a blessing for what it really is. Now, there are severe mercies, as C.S. Lewis used to use that expression. But even the severest of those mercies is indeed a mercy. Now, a couple of applications. One is that there's the importance of imitation. See, imitation is rooted in the fact that we are God's image. We see God doing something, and therefore we imitate that. And when we do so, we are his image. And being a role model is of the essence of being a Christian. Now, that's a high privilege, but it's also a serious responsibility. And again, Paul can write, what you have learned and received and heard and see in me do, in the God of peace will be with you. And so imitation, then, is a very important aspect of being a Christian. The second thing is the efficacy of the word. Now, the word of God never fails, even when that may appear to be the case. And again, you've got the 2 Corinthians 2 passage. God is leading us in triumph, spreading through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And even in the case of those who are perishing, the word is having its effect. Now, we prefer the positive effect, but sometimes there is a negative. But the word is always efficacious, which means we can always lean upon it. Then the third place, the verb believe in Scripture. It's in the present tense. Normally it is. And so it always refers to a faith which is constantly working. It's a continual process. We don't believe once for all and that's it. We don't just come forward, as it were, in the evangelistic service and give our hearts to Jesus, and that's the end of the story. No, that's just the beginning of the story, because faith must persist. Again, William Morris says, it is a condition of the working of God in people that they continue to exercise faith, or to put it in another way, we cannot live on the spiritual capital of yesterday. And that's a good way to put it. The spiritual capital of yesterday. Because yesterday's capital always dissipates, and so we must call upon God for new measures of grace. And so belief is continual. Belief is persevering faith. Then finally, in spite of all the celebrated inclusiveness of our age, our witness to the world demands that we maintain the distinctiveness of Christ. You remember that passage in Acts? There is no other name given among men, under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. According to one writer, the apostles preached an intolerant faith. Now notice that. That's a very bad word in our day, intolerant. But he says, the apostles preached an intolerant faith which branded the worship of the Greek and Roman gods as idolatry. They didn't mince any words. These things you worship, they are no gods. They have no existence. And they are to be put away in favor of the God who actually is. As the worship of gods which have no real existence. When men received this faith, a line of division came between them and their unbelieving neighbors. And now we are obliged to hold that line. And I have to qualify here, not out of hatred, not out of bigotry, not out of thinking that we know it all and others know so little, but rather in the interest of their souls. See, one can only be saved by belief in the truth. In spite of what modern theology may say, that is an ironclad fact, that no one can be saved except by belief in the truth. And so that's why we do what we do every week. We proclaim truth. Sometimes that truth is palatable, at other times it's not. But whether it is or whether it isn't, the fact is that we've been called to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And as we come now to the Lord's table, that's what we present in a symbolic form. Now, there are always words that accompany the symbolism. We'll see some of those words. But the symbolism in Scripture is never mere symbolism. But it's always rich symbolism. It's profound symbolism. It represents the way that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Peter.